We continue this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we are dealing with a book that I believe is essential for you and I, individually and corporately, to come to terms with. Every step of the way, we need to just stop and assess. And today, there probably is not a more difficult passage for us to truly deal with and come to terms with and live in light of. But let's go back and get a feel of this book, understanding, as we've seen from the very beginning, that what we're dealing with here in this body is God's church. Already today I have corrected myself at one point, only because it's so easy to somehow, and I realize in terminology you can say, well, it is our church, but I'm very careful trying to get myself away from that. It isn't ours, it is his. And it says it very clearly. It says in this passage in verse 2, to the church of God, to God's church. You know, the only distinction, by the way, in the New Testament churches has to do purely with geographical differences of location. God's church, which is in La Cañada. God's church, which is wherever, Glendale. God's church, wherever in the world God's church might be. It's still one and the same, always God's church. Why? As we saw in this passage, because it's explained, belongs to him, because it was made by him. In 10 verses, the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 1, over and over again, the name of Jesus Christ, every single verse but one. You see it in verse 1, the apostle of Jesus Christ. See it in verse 2, we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 5, the only verse in the first 10 that does not have him named, he has him referred to because as we're enriched in him. It is the only verse in the first 10 that does not have reference to Jesus Christ. He is the center, focus, and core of it all. And if there's anything we will learn as we go down through all of these passages, it is God's church. It is centered and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is there are four verbs of action in verses 4 to 9. And every one of them, if you just go to verse 9 where we find the one of them, in whom you were called into fellowship. You realize every one of these four verbs is what we call aorist. It's in the past. And as passive, it was done to us. We didn't do it. Anything you are, anything you have, anything we are, anything we have, is all of God, not of us. Not one single verb in here where we did it. Every verb, he did it. It is just simply his church. As surely as one can see it, in every possible way, it's clearly defined for us. So it is the work of God. We also saw something else. It's the work of God in a crisis community. It says the church of God, which is at Corinth in verse 2. And we were reminded of the fact that Corinth was in that day the most cosmopolitan city of the entire Roman Empire. It is so easy for us to think of it as a Grecian city, but actually at this point in time it wasn't. The Grecian part had been destroyed 146 BC. 100 years later it was reestablished, but now as a Roman city. Filled with Roman people, to a great deal of them, a lot of slaves in there, freedmen in there, a lot of the Jewish people in there. They'd come being kicked out of Rome, and Claudius had kicked them out, and so they ended up there. One third of the population, some have suggested, of Cenchre, which was the seaport, were Asian. This was a mixed population at Corinth, and the church was made up of the same, as we're going to see as we go on through this passage. So it was an interesting church. And by the way, as we said, the march of the empire must everywhere be followed by the march of the gospel. That's how Paul saw it. That's how we must see it. Somehow we must open our eyes to see what God has called us to do and to be. Where is God leading us? And when God leads us there and plants us there, we look around us and we say, all right, where is the empire marching? Where is society going? Wherever my friend society is going, there the gospel must go as well. We cannot be functioning as it were 50 years ago or 20 years ago. It is now today, and the empire is marching. And wherever the empire marches, it must everywhere be followed by the march of the gospel. So then we saw that it was not only a work of God in a crisis community, but it was an all-inclusive work of God because it included all kinds of people in this body of believers. There were Jewish believers, there were Romans, and again, just a great mixture of that. We must understand that the church is not made up of just one class or group of people. It is the all-inclusive work of God in a crisis community. And so we looked at that. We saw the first week. Last week, we saw, though, that in this church, there were furrows being cut. That's the term that's used. It translates schisms, but our problem is we come to a conclusion that there were these divided groups. Actually, you could see division starting to happen. It was not division physically so much. It was a division of attitude. And we also saw last week the word he uses, division, in the one verse, in verse 10. He uses the words quarrels in verse 11. And it had to do with the fact that people could not only see the evidence of this, they could hear it. They could walk into the church of Corinth, and that's what happened. We are not even sure that Chloe was a believer. May well have been an Asian non-believer whose people who worked for her happened to be a part of the church at Ephesus, went to the church of Corinth, visited there and worshiped there and came back and said, you know what, you just visit the church, you can tell their problems. You can hear it, you can see it. So much so that an interesting word is used, if you will, in verse 10, where he says that you may be made complete. Almost an unfortunate translation, but I don't know what else you do with the word. Though there's a very fascinating verb. It's a verb, katartizo, which is used for the mending of nets. When you are a fisherman and you're out there and you're tossing your net out there and you pull it back in, all of a sudden you see a lot of fish getting away because there's a torn net. You pull the net to shore, and what do? You tie it up. Why do you mend it? You mend it so that it might be useful again. It is used in Galatians 6, where it talks about the idea of trying to restore one another and mend one another's lives. Do you see, do you sense, maybe there are some places where you start seeing a little bit of a tear and you recognize that there is a problem? And by the way, it's interesting, we saw last week, not only true of 1 Corinthians, true everywhere. Go with me to James and let me come back here in a moment because I want you to see the message so clearly taught there as is also taught here. When we start to see divisions, James is near the back, all right? James chapter 4. When we start to sense tensions in a marriage or tensions in a home or tensions in a church, it is so often, you know, we tend to say, you know what, there's a problem because irreconcilable differences. That's the term we use. Because, see, what happens is a problem. I have a problem with him. I can't live with him anymore. I've got a problem with her. I can't live with her anymore. The problem's him. The problem's her. No, no, no. Look at this. What is the source, James 4:1, of quarrels and conflicts among you? See, why does it happen? Now, I will remind you of the problem at Corinth was this, see? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I. See, the problem was not somebody else, the problem was an attitude. Based upon what? Self. Now notice this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You know, when you start looking at the problem and all of a sudden you sense that there's a rift, okay? And all of a sudden you see that there's a division coming and the voices are being raised a little bit and all of a sudden there's a parting of the way so you're not talking the way you used to talk, or maybe when you talk you're not talking like you should. When you start to see that happen, do you know the problem? The problem is because the relationship is focusing on self instead of focusing on whom? Christ. Why the quarrels? Why the fighting? Is it not because of lust that wage war inside your members? See, our problems come from within, not from without. And when we solve the within problems, we'll solve the without problems. A close friend with whom I worked for years watching the marriage almost break apart until they found Christ as Savior, on the verge of divorce till they met Christ. Now to watch them today and the way they're so tied together because they're united in Christ and therefore united with each other. So what Paul deals with in verses 10 to 17, he says, the difficulty is a difficulty of attitude. The focus is upon yourself, and that will always bring war and fighting. It always does. And once you can take your eyes off yourself and start placing your eyes on Jesus Christ, and so James deals with that at length in chapter 4, and we're not going to stay in chapter 4, but it's a great place to come back to, but you notice it's interesting because the whole issue is a self-focus in James, it's a self-focus in 1 Corinthians, and so, how do we solve the problem of the church? You know what? Take any church you want and the divisions that come in the church. If you begin to focus our eyes back on Christ, there will not be the divisions. Just will not be. And my friend, this kind of stuff is rampant through churches of our kind all over the country. And it just tells us something. The focus is not on Christ, and it must be. It's the only way to solve the problem. Now, coming back here then, as he does this, see, he notices that the whole message, and we saw it last week, our minds must be focused upon Christ. We saw this in verse 10. We must be saying the same things. There must not be divisions. We must, verse 10, be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Our minds must be focused on the same thing. Then we saw also they must be focused on Jesus Christ. But then also our message must be focused on Christ. Our minds must be focused on the same thing, the person of Christ. Our message must be focused on the same thing. He says that down in verse 10, 17, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. I need to focus my mind on Christ. I need to focus my message on Christ. I need to focus my ministry on Christ. Verse 13. Paul wasn't divided for you, was he? Christ was, see? Paul wasn't crucified for you. Christ was, right? Paul, you when you were baptized, weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? No, you're baptized in the name of Christ. You see, the issue is Christ is not divided. We're focused on him. Our minds are focused on Christ. Our message is focused on Christ. Our ministry is focused on Christ. It is in light of this, then we turn to verse 18. And the focus now becomes very clear for us because he begins to bring it down to where we are in the world today. And it is where we are in the world today. Because he picks up on the cross of Christ in verse 17 and says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want you to see something. This section goes from chapter 1:18 to 2:5. We're not going to go that far today. But I want you to see something. Notice 1:18 ends with this statement, the power of God. Notice that 2:5 ends with this statement, the power of God. If there is any issue being made all the way from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, it is a focus on the power of God. Now there's another issue that the world is interested in. They're interested in wisdom. And therefore, you'll see that focused on in chapter 2, verse 6 through 16, the wisdom of God. But here we have the power of God in verses 1:18 through 2:5, and then the wisdom of God in chapter 2, verses 6 and following. How is the power of God seen? First of all, it's seen in the message, if you will, of the church in verses 18 to 25. Then it's seen in the makeup of the church. How God has made the church to be in verses 26 to 31. And then it's seen in the ministry of the church, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We're not going to get any farther than the message today, but let's start there if you will. I want you to look with me at the message of the cross. It's the message of Christ, it's the message of the cross, and this is a crucial issue for us to come back to because what is the world seeking today? What was it seeking then? What is it seeking now? I want to take you down to verse 22, which sort of gives us the key to it. For he says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. You know when you stop to think about what idolatry is? We say, well, because I've been out in Africa, watch these idols that they worship. But we sort of think we're not idolaters. Oh, we are, though. The ultimate idolatry, the most abominable idolatry, okay, if you will, is when man, instead of focusing their eyes on God as God is, begins to create their own God. And the problem with it is when we create our own God, if you go to Romans 1, we either have to create this God out of the creatures of the earth that are around us, or else we create this God after the likeness of our own tarnished selves, if you will. Now just think about this for a moment, because why the Jews a sign? Why the Greeks wisdom? Tell me about the Jews. You know the story. And basically, if you will, theirs even went back to the Bible, which is a good thing. But you see, they didn't see the Bible and God as they ought to have seen him. Now, it's nice. They went back to Exodus and they saw all the incredible miracles of God and the tremendous things that God did to deliver them from Egypt. And they watched God, after the deliverance from Egypt, deliver them from across the Red Sea by parting the waters. They watched God do the miracle of providing water out of a rock in the desert. They watched all of these things. And when they began to, in their mind, conjure up the kind of God they were looking for, they wanted a God that would do miracles like that. That was their idolatry. They wanted a God who would do that which they, in their preconceived minds, had determined God would do. God would even do more glorious miracles. And instead of Pharaoh now, it would be Caesar, okay? We'll come back to that in a while. The Greeks were thinkers, people. We are not, as Americans, we're not primarily thinkers. I am not a thinker. I wish, you know, sometimes I was, but you see, we're not. We're much like the Romans. The Romans, why the Romans aren't mentioned here, they weren't thinkers. Romans were borrowers. They were very good. They could get the job done because they didn't have to process, let's start from square one and think this thing through. They could borrow from other people, and they took the best from everybody and created the thing, and therefore they could conquer the world. But the Greeks, they weren't worried about conquering the world till Alexander came along. What they were just interested in, they were thinkers, okay? And the God they created was a God of reason. Do you see what happens? We create a God who sort of fits. And by the way, just think about this for a while. When the Jews wanted a God of miracles, they didn't just want a God who did miracles. They wanted a God who did miracles for them. Are you with me? They didn't want a God who did miracles for the Romans. They wanted a God who did miracles for them. We want deliverance from here. We want food. We want the Caesar off of our backs. We want these kinds of miracles. And God, why aren't you giving them? You see, what happens is when we look for this kind of a God, we want a God who fits what we need. Are you with me? A God of wisdom, a God of wisdom according to how we reason. When you think about that for a while, I just reflecting this last week, fascinating the gods we create. Do you realize in evangelical churches, we have created a God. Our God is more conservative, more biblical than many other gods, but our God is not totally biblical. Serious. Just think about this for a while. You will have to figure that out for yourself, because sometimes the God that we worship in a church is a God who sort of fits the mold that we like. Oh, we've taken the Bible and we've taken stories of the Bible. Even that's why I warn people when they study Scripture. You know the trouble of coming into a passage? You come with a preconceived notion of what that passage is saying. You must not. You must not come and say, but I learned this here, so therefore it means this here. No. Let God say what God wants to say, and don't you interfere with what God's trying to say. Listen. That's why we stay with context so much, because it's a scary thing to move here and say, well, because it means this here, it must mean this there. We therefore come with our preconceptions and want the passage to say what we would like it to say. And you know, even we evangelicals, sometimes it says something we don't like and we start to argue back with it because somehow it doesn't fit our mold of who God is. When you think about it, the Jews were about signs, right? The Greeks were about wisdom. What are we as a culture about mainly? What sells in this election coming up? What is it that we want the whole world to see? Our free enterprise system, because we're about materialism, aren't we? Listen to these people on television preaching from the same Bible we preach from and taking verses out of context. And they've got a God who fits into what? Not into signs, not into wisdom, but into our materialistic framework, do they not? Name it, claim it, that God will do it. Why? Because, see, we create a God who fits what we want. And that's exactly what the Jews did. And the most frustrating thing for the Jews, when you look at it in here, it is totally doesn't fit. This gospel doesn't work. And I need somehow, and I can't get through today to myself, let alone to you. To understand this passage as we need to, okay? But you see, when the Jews are asking for this sign, they're asking for these miracles, but notice, we preach Christ crucified. You know what? That's like talking about broiled ice. We ate broiled ice for supper last night. You say you can't have broiled ice. The minute you heat it up, it won't be ice any longer, right? Huh? That's the same thing as saying Christ crucified. You can't have a crucified Messiah. You can't. Because a Messiah is what? Speaking of power. Crucifixion speaks of what? Weakness. Messiah speaks of splendor. Crucifixion speaks of humiliation. Messiah speaks of triumph. Crucifixion speaks of what? Defeat. And so you walk out to a Jewish world and say, I want to preach to you about a Messiah who was killed. Crucified, no less. And we do not even understand crucified, see? Because we wear these nice little crosses around our neck, don't we? Nothing wrong with wearing nice little crosses, but I'll tell you what, the early church would never have thought of wearing a cross. It took a century for finally the church to come to a place where they could identify this cross as a symbol by which they would be identified. But you see, a cross was a hideous thing. It was those who were insurrectionists who were hung on a cross. It was those who were slaves that were hung on a cross. It was those who were rebellious who were hung on the cross. You don't hang a Messiah on the cross. And no God who wants to present himself to a world is going to come to this world and let that world crucify him. It cannot be, because that's not the way God is. But oh, that is the way God is, huh? And it is interesting, because they wanted this kind of a God, and they had their own prescribed idea of how this God ought to be, and the trouble is, this God wasn't. And so what happened is, the Jews wanted a sign. And this is not even what Jesus dealt with all the way through. They kept looking for a sign. Herod wanted to see him do a miracle, and we stood before Herod. He wouldn't do the miracle, see? And by the way, you think about this for a while, okay? The Jews want a sign. They want power. The Greeks want wisdom. Is he not all-powerful? Is he not all-wise? Could he not have given them what they wanted, okay? And still somehow, in accommodating that which they wanted, be able to present the gospel? See, if God had asked our opinion, we'd have probably suggested, God, you can accommodate, but that's not what God does. So the Jews wanted a sign, and Jesus said, I'll only give you one sign. It's a sign of Jonah. And that's that the third day I will rise again. But as you look at this whole thing, you see, and it's fascinating today, because when you look at this passage and it says the Jews are after a sign, do you know today that people are after signs? I strongly believe in missions, you know that. And it's the truth, still is truth, always the truth. My wife and I would leave for a mission field tomorrow if that's where we felt God wanted us to be. That's just how it is. Believe that way. But I tell you what, so many missiologists are getting off today and all these signs and wonders things, as if, you see, what happens is, in fact, I heard one who says, I started out like you did, but he says, I began to realize that isn't the way. It's the way, my friends. It's not about signs. It's not about all these kinds of things that people want. That's what they want. That's what people would like. And we would love to have this business. But do you realize what happened even with Jesus' miracles? It didn't draw hundreds of thousands to himself. It just didn't. Just didn't. What it did, it caught them clamoring for the wrong thing. So he fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him king. Why? Because they wanted the benefits, see, of that which he could provide for them, but they did not want the message of the cross. They want signs. They want wisdom. And the Greeks, who were those thoughtful people, they wanted this kind of wisdom, and they were never going to get it. God doesn't accommodate that. In fact, the matter is, look at verse 21, for indeed they asked, verse 21, notice what happened, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message that was preached to save those who believe. And the message was what? The message was the message of the crucified Christ. Foolishness of the preaching. God doesn't accommodate. So therefore, that's what they're seeking. How do they seek it? I take you back, if you will, to verse 20 as he challenges them in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Do you know how we seek these things? We seek these things, first of all, through philosophy. And the wise men were the Greek thinkers of that day. And my friend, whether you want to go back to the Greek philosophers of those days or you want to go back to the European philosophers of another day, you see, what happens is that's how we're trying to find God. We want to try to find salvation our way. We want to think our way to God. And you know, for most of us here, we cannot compete with those who have these kinds of thought processes. Maybe you can. I can't, you see. We get out there like that, and some of us think we've got to compete with this because through philosophy they're trying to find God, and if somehow I can outthink them, I can bring them to God. But you see, they're trying somehow to find God through those processes, and God is not going to accommodate them. We want to, but God won't. He didn't. God had all, you see, of eternity past to figure out how he was going to do it. And God just decided this isn't the way it was going to be done. And so they thought, well, we'll do it through philosophy. Notice something else. We'll do it through theology. Verse 20, where is the scribe? You know, this is the word that is used here. It is not used for Grecians. It is used, if you will, for the Jews as they spoke of the rabbis. And when you think of Jesus' statement, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus is speaking to these Jews, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Now listen to this statement, and this is what he said about these same theologians of that day. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. In a couple of weeks, 3 weeks or so, I will be attending an Evangelical Theological Society meeting. For whatever reason, there's a reason, but anyhow. It is interesting as you deal with so many of the theological issues of our day, people are trying to find some way to get to God through their study of God, minus God's simple, basic way of salvation. They want to find some other way, and they're going to try to theologize their way to God. And we have those kinds of people all over Southern California, and you will hear them, you know, referred to in the television or the radio or referred to in the newspaper, and they get a lot of press, and they're trying to somehow find a way to God aside from God's way. And it's still true. They did it back then, they did it now. And even, if you will, the rabbis and teachers of Jesus' day, they had the Word, they studied the Word, they were people who were authority in the Word, and they could not even see the Messiah when he came and stood in their presence. They couldn't recognize Christ, even in the midst of all their study. The danger, even as we know, and this is, like I say, the 28th year for me teaching in a seminary, the warning, constant warning, is that somehow you get in the business of studying the theology and you don't see the person to whom it is referring. And somehow it becomes a head thing instead of a heart thing, and you begin to think your way to God instead of believing your way to God. And there's only one simple basic way we all must come, and it doesn't matter who we are. Then he says, we try to, you know, philosophize our way to God, verse 20, where is the wise man? We try to theologize our way to God, where is the scribe? We try to debate our way to God. And oh, how we think. You know, the young people today, it's a thing I pray for my own children. I've watched this happen time and time again. Raised in Bible-believing churches. Taught the Word of God so faithfully. And but you see, often by pastors who are great pastors, okay, and understand, I'm not meaning this and demeaning anything, pastors who may not have the training that they will have as they go on in their study. By the way, a great lesson for me years ago. I had a dear brother, asked him to participate in a morning worship service, a little over 70 years old, missionary, always been healthy, just an awesome man. And he got up and stumbled a bit as he read and prayed that morning, and we didn't know, but he had 105 temperature the night before. Did not realize he was that ill. Ended up over in the City of Hope and died of cancer just a few weeks later. Did not even know he had it. I took a major theologian, world-renowned theologian, with me to visit this dear brother. And it was the way it happened. Okay, I took him one day, and the man went in there and did it all right. I mean, he had the text, he read the text, he did everything one's supposed to do. He did the part. The next day, there was a dear pastor from up in Northern California, who's down here, doesn't have much education. But I knew he knew this brother, and I says, "You want to go see John?" He says, "I'd like to go see John." Didn't even take his Bible. I walked in there and watched him. I had never before seen such love and such care. I mean, the first thing he walked in the room, he says, "So John, you're going to die, are you?" And I thought, what in the world do that for, right? You know what? If I want to learn how to be a pastor, I go sit at the feet of that man and learn from him. He knew what it was to walk with God. He knew what it was to love the sheep. Didn't have all the education. So some of the young people walk out of churches with men like this, and they think, see, I know more than that. And they get into some of these schools. And that's, you know, being a part of quote-unquote Christian education for many years. Some of the schools called Christian colleges and universities, my friend, is scary when your kids go and study under some of those people who are there. Tis. Walked into a home and sat down with this couple, and they said, "We sent our son to this school." And the wife says, "I'm concerned." The husband says, "Well, that's all right. Those are good men." I didn't want to say anything, okay, because some of those men, one of them, I'm this evangelical theological society, or you can, all you have to do is say you believe in the inspiration of Scripture to be in there, believe this without error. This man who was teaching him couldn't even say that. And their child is studying under them, and now they're beginning to debate and to question that which they've been raised to believe. It's interesting as you come to this stuff, see, where is this stuff? Because that's how it happens. We want wisdom. We want a wisdom message. We want a power message. And we're going to get through philosophy, theology, our debating, our challenging. That's what we're going to get. But now notice what God does, see. The result of all this effort, since verse 21, in this wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world cannot come to know God aside from the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Word. It cannot be. It cannot be any other way. All you have to do is read Romans 1. And by the way, Romans 1 was written from Corinth. And when you read that stuff, you understand what Corinth was about. When man does not come to the revelation of God and does not come to God's Word and does not take God for exactly what God says and is very basic, very simple. And my dear father-in-law used to say to me, he says, "Son, why do you keep going to school? What are you saying to me if you keep studying more and more and more? What are you saying about me?" I want to tell you something. You can study all the Hebrew and all the Greek you want to, and I believe in that stuff. But I'll tell you what, you can just read it out of here for yourself, and it's pretty clear. Our problem is not we don't understand it. Our problem is we don't accept what we do understand, you see. It's pretty clear in here. It doesn't take a theologian to figure this stuff out. It doesn't. You say to someone, "I believe you see in the authority of the Word of God," and they say, "Whose interpretation?" I say, "It's pretty simple. Give me your 13, 14, 15-year-old child. Let them read it. Let them tell you what they think it says." And I'll tell you, they'll probably come pretty close. And then we get worried about what translation. I want to tell you, Do it King James, it's all right. Do it NASB. I'm not going to go too much further than that. But anyhow, do it. But understand something, you see. You can read it, you see. Why week after week we stay with that is because the reminder to you. And let me tell you, when I have my devotions, I've taught Greek for years, taught Hebrew, but I tell you what, I have an English. I don't have any major books alongside of me. You do what you want, but this is what I do. I just want God to talk to me just like He would. I don't want to try to figure out anything else. Just go down and sit down there and say, God, I need You to minister to me. I need the freshness of what You have to say to me from this, the English text that I'm reading. I want to tell you something. We come back to this stuff. We're trying to find some way to get some deeper meaning, and the meaning's pretty clear. It's right here, see? And God says, you see, what's happened is through their wisdom, they did not come to know God. You cannot come to know God aside from the revealed word of God, which is very simple for all of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's pretty basic. Pretty basic. So you see, what's the result of their efforts, you see, in verse 21? God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I want to see what God's answer is as you look in this, because it's very interesting as God assesses what they're supposed to do. And just look at a couple of things with me. Take you back, if you will, to verse 19. It is written. And what God does, He says, I got to tell you what my answer is. My answer is nothing more than just Christ crucified. Okay? Because I got to tell you, I'm going to quote scripture first of all. It is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. See, man in his wisdom and his cleverness is still trying to find some way to get to God. Man wants somehow to do it. Man wants somehow to help God do it. And God has never asked us our opinion on how to get it done. God still isn't asking for our opinion on how to get it done. It isn't even ours to come up with our idea of how it ought to be done. All we do is come back to the basic statement because God says, I'm going to lay aside the wisdom of the wise. I'm just going to put it aside. Does it mean you can't study? No. Does it mean you can't learn? No. But it means when you come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are restricted to basically God's revealed word through the scriptures. And that's it concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, who came crucified as the only means of salvation for men. That's it. And I am shut up to that no matter how brilliant I may think I am. And I know I'm not, because anyhow, it's just for your sake I say that. You look at this business, right? First of all, God says it. But look at personal experience. It's not only from Scripture, it's personal experience. Look, and I start with verse 18 and then go down, if you will, to verse 21. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through His wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I could go around today and it would be an incredible experience. In fact, I enjoy doing that in class. The other day I stopped because I said, how many of you are the only saved person in your family? And I saw hands go up all over this class of seminary students. So I turned to one of them, and I'm going to keep going around the class, okay? It's just worthwhile. That's all right. I asked him, I said, how did you come to faith in Christ? He says, just live right down the street from the church here. And he says, I grew up in a church thinking that I had salvation. And he began to share the way he came to Christ and just people touching his life. Do you know where it started? He was a high school student going into the homes of Christian people in the church, okay? And beginning exposed to what it's like to be in a Christian home. And then he went to a non-Christian university and started having Christians who were there begin to share with him. And then he came back and began listening to Christian radio because of the input of his life. And I got to tell you something, if all you are is a parent and you're having some non-Christian people in your home, you never know, but 10, 15 years down the line, it may cause one of these young people to come to faith in Christ. And one day he says, just listen to these broadcasts. After all of these years, I began to realize my need of Christ. Accepted Christ as Savior, and then his dear wife his girlfriend accepted Christ as Savior. They're married together, preparing for ministry. But you know the exciting part of all of this? I could just go through this room today and hear the testimony of how God touched your life. He says the beautiful part of all of this, he says, is that the power of God to save souls through the simple message of the crucified Christ. He says that's the key. And you just walk around here and there are people who are perishing because they're trying to find some way to God aside from God's way. And yet, you know, for those of us who bear witness today, we have come and felt the sense of the power of the gospel of the crucified Christ as we, by simple faith, believed in that which God has done for us on the cross. Foolishness to man, but wisdom to God. And now I want you to go with me, because it's in light of this. He draws his conclusion down to the end. And I want you to look with me at the last couple of verses. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, to both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know what? It's not the kind of power the world wants. It's not the kind of wisdom the world wants. But the message of the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God. We know that because of what God does in life. For what? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is God's power. This is God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is that he came into a world that was trying to find God some other way. And he began to show them that through the simple message of the cross of Christ, people can come to faith in him. Now, as you look at this, just got to tell you something for all of us today. The world doesn't care for this message. And the tendency for us is to want to do the same thing as many have done for the years. In fact, one of the early writers called this a pernicious superstition, that somehow you could come and just believe in the crucified Christ and have eternal life. And you and I may want today to somehow try to modify the folly of the cross and the folly of the message. My friend, to come to a Greek and a Roman in that day and tell them that this God, who is the God of the universe, could not even keep himself from being crucified on a cross, and to try to preach that message to people in Corinth, it didn't go over then, and it won't go over now. It doesn't, not by itself. And as you look at this, it's interesting because he makes a statement, because he says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We are trying to make a nicer message. We're even trying to accommodate the message these days. We think somehow if we put it just a little bit differently, people might accept the truth of this message and come somehow to God some other way. There is only one way. And the message doesn't ever make sense. See, that's the whole point. Not from a human point of view. If you're trying to reason with a philosopher who's trying to find God, this message doesn't make sense. If you're trying to deal with a theologian who somehow isn't willing to start with God, then this message doesn't make sense. Okay? But when you come back to those who have placed their simple faith in Jesus Christ, this message makes nothing but sense. It is fascinating, by the way. One of the testimonies, there is a lady, a very brilliant lady, out of Europe. And she was a part of putting together many critical works with regard to the Gospels and so forth in the past, because she came from a very liberal background and did not come from this background of simple faith in Christ. And then she accepted Christ as Savior. And hearing her speak in front of all these people, they say, what do we do with all of those works that you wrote before? She says, do the same thing I do. She says, trash them. And she begins to all of a sudden come out this way. Now you see people who honored her in the past won't honor her now, because she's still the same brilliant woman. But you see, she came by simple faith to Jesus Christ. She understood the gospel message, which was not a message she could somehow theorize away. And now she starts to speak this way. They don't want to listen anymore. And so she's not the same brilliant scholar she used to be. Amazing. And you see what happened. God has done something incredible. Through the message of a crucified Messiah, which doesn't make any sense to a Jew and doesn't make any sense to a Roman or a Greek. Through this message, God came and he gave to man free forgiveness. He forgave them of all the sins that they'd done by simple faith in Him. And He also took away all of the guilt and provided them a hope of eternal life that was theirs. Only through the message of a crucified Christ. And through this, you see, He said to the world, your wisdom doesn't work, because through your wisdom you thought you could gain me without coming this way. And you see, God's path of salvation through the crucified Christ was a way of saying to the world, you can't theorize your way to God, you can't philosophize your way to God, you can't theologize your way to God, you can't debate your way to God, you must come by simple faith and accept His plan of salvation, His way, because this is how it's done. It's done through the cross. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, my whole purpose in life is that I might not make void the cross of Christ. And my friend, the purpose in life for you and me is that we might not make void the cross of Christ by trying to make it sound different than it is. And as we go on in this passage, we'll see not only does God's power find its manifestations through the message that the Jews can't accept, the Greeks can't accept, the Romans can't accept, but for those who accept it brings salvation, that message. And then they look at the makeup of the church and they can't believe it either. Look at the motley people that God brings to Himself. And you look at the next passage, God says, look at the church at Corinth. They aren't beautiful people of the world that are being brought to Christ. They're nobodies who are being brought to Christ. And so you look at the message, you look at the makeup of the church, you look at the ministry of the church in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. There's no major oratory here. We're just preaching Christ and Him crucified. And you look at all that and says it doesn't make sense, but God says it does. Because you see, if you stay to my way, then you see when in fact people come to faith in Christ, it won't be because you are able to convince them. It's because the power of God in their life bringing them to salvation through Him. May God help us never to compromise the message of the church, never to make void the simple statement, the cross of Christ and a crucified Messiah. For my friend, it is the only way. It is the only way of salvation. May God's power continue to be manifested through the message of the simple preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I tell you, if you're here today, And you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, I just got to say to you today, the offer is open to you. God says, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're trying to figure out how to do it or try to figure out how to help God do it, you can't, okay? There's only one way to do it, just simple faith, trusting in that which God has done through His death of His Son on Calvary. I tell you what, it may not make sense if you try to theorize the thing, but I'll tell you it makes a lot of sense when you come and just by simple faith cast yourself upon Him and watch the difference He can make in your life. And so today, just to ask you, don't leave here today without coming to talk to one of us and let us show you what you can do by simple faith to come to Christ and accept Him as your Savior. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to You. We do not want to make void the message of Christ and the cross. We do not want to offer some other way, and yet our Father, sometimes we're tempted to coat it with something else, and it will always be foolishness. May we realize that. May we rest in the power that You are able to manifest through the simple preaching of the cross to bring people to Yourself. It is to that end we commit ourselves to You today. And to a generation that is asking for signs and seeking for wisdom, we preach to them Christ crucified. And we just again pray that today, if there's anyone here who has never accepted the finished work of Christ on the cross for their own personal lives, that today they might come and turn their lives over completely to You and yield to You as Lord and Savior of their lives. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son.
want to ask you to continue to pray for, again, the Anderson family, for the Rotens, for Scott and Tyler over these days that lie ahead. Remind you that, pick up those sheets on the way out just in case. We have no idea where God will have us next week, but you know what? God has been gracious, has he not, to have given us this place to worship in, at least for the last 11 months, if not for another few weeks. We have no idea, but God's been gracious to grant this to us and to allow us to be here. And if he takes us elsewhere next week, I'll see you there, wherever it may be. So keep in touch with us, okay? We'd appreciate tonight, 6 o'clock service here. We're continuing through Matthew 24 and 25 in connection with our study of the book of Revelation. So come tonight. You might want to read Matthew 25 in preparation for coming. Wednesday night, we will all be here. Family night here at the church. Encourage all of you to be an exciting time from all ages. From the bottom up to the top, you come and there's something for you. Just a great day. And now, please, as you leave here, someone says, I see some new people coming in I don't know, or maybe they've been coming here and you don't know them. Will you please make it a point to talk to somebody other than your best friend as you walk out of here today, and maybe find another best friend? But talk to someone today as you walk out of here. Let's greet one another. Lord bless you, and let's stand and close in prayer. Our Father, we sing this song and we do give thanks. We thank you so much for all that you've done in our lives spiritually, but we also thank you for what you've done for us physically. We thank you for what you've done in bringing together this body of believers and allowing us to express our love for one another and encouragement of one another. We do thank you for the privilege of worshiping here. We thank you for the support that the school has been to us. And our Father, we thank you also for what you have ahead of us, wherever it might be next Sunday. We just again commit ourselves to you and to your leadership in our lives. And I pray this week again for Alan and Judy and the family, for Jackie and her family, for Scott and Tyler. We just again ask for your special comfort and strength to be theirs. We commit ourselves to you now as we leave from here, our Father. May you powerfully work through each one of us to touch the lives of others with the foolishness of this message in the eyes of the world, and yet the power that saves all that come by faith in him. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.